which is a small book that's in the middle of the Bible. And so if you would grab your outlines right now and pull them out, grab your outlines from your worship guide and pull those out, we're gonna start, because for most of us, we've never really studied the book of the Song of Solomon. It's tucked away right there in the middle of your Bible. It's just before the book of Isaiah. It's after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And probably you were most excited about this book when you were about 14 years old, because you found out that somewhere in the Bible, it talked about things like breasts and romance, and it talked about things that were, at 14 years old, fascinatingly interesting to you. And because of that, you probably opened up this book when you were a young teenager, looked at it, and were enthralled, excited, kind of fascinated. Really didn't have any clue why it was there, but you were just fascinated that this kind of stuff was in the Bible. Well, for hundreds, in fact, over 1,000 years, because of the romantic, sensual, and erotic even themes that are in the Song of Songs, for 19 centuries, this book was interpreted in an allegorical manner. Now, an allegory is a story or a poem, and this is on number one, letter A, on your outlines. A story or a poem which can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. For instance, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13, the Shulamite girl, and I'll get to who she is later, just, you know, assume she's one of the main characters in the story. The Shulamite girl says, "When I go to bed at night, I put a satchel of myrrh around my neck. And that satchel of myrrh rests right between my two breasts. And the aroma reminds me of you." She's speaking of Solomon. And when we read that, we could understand that to be something romantic, and we will get to what that is talking about in probably next week. But in an allegorical interpretation, many different methods were used to determine what this meant. And in fact, one of the most popular allegorical interpretations of Song of Solomon 1:13 was that the left breast was the Old Testament, the right breast was the New Testament, and the aromatic satchel in between was Jesus. How did they come up with that? Really? No way to know. That's the beauty of the allegorical method, though. You can come up with anything that you want. Now, if you were an Orthodox Jew, where you weren't taking into consideration Jesus Christ in the New Testament, they took one of the breasts to mean the law, the other breast to mean the post-exilic community that came back into Jerusalem afterwards, and the satchel in the middle were all of the Old Testament patriarchs and saints, including Moses. How did they come up with that? Really no way of telling. That's the beauty of the allegorical method. Of course, as people continued to read the book over the years, the allegorical method was increasingly shunned, and the true meaning behind the Song of Solomon was increasingly embraced. In this last century, many excellent literal interpretations which celebrate human sexuality and love from Solomon's song have been written. And we have begun to really explore a fuller understanding of what the book is really all about. These faithful literal interpretations, because the church has as a tendency, and I grew up in the church. I am what you would call a lifer. For those of you that haven't grown up in the church, you'll have to take my word for it. But you might have even perceived this of the church. The church treats human sexuality as a little bit of a taboo. They don't talk about it a whole lot, particularly from the pulpit. This might be safe territory for a small group, especially if it is exclusive in its gender. But please don't talk about it from the pulpit. It's treated a bit as a taboo. It is left the book as one of the least preached books of the 20th and 21st century. In other words, people recognize, okay, we'll give you that it's real. We'll give you that it's literal. We'll give you that it's talking about human sexuality and love. But don't talk about it in public. Don't speak about it from the pulpit. When I told the elders that I was going to speak on the Song of Solomon, you should have seen their faces. They looked at me with kind of, you know, little crooked glances, and what You're doing what? What happened to Genesis? You know, that was much safer territory. Our fear, of course, is that if we talk about human sexuality, if we talk about romance, if we talk about love, it's going to be crude, or it's going to be gross, or you're going to have to endure some sort of illustration that you just want to go la, 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 all the way through. So my commitment to you is that I'm going to do everything within my power to talk about what's in the Bible, all right, and talk about the implications of the text, because I believe God gave us the Song of Solomon with really strong purpose. And that many of us suffer from living in a world where the church treats sex as a taboo, but what does the world treat sex like? I believe the world treats sex as an idol. In fact, I think it's one of the centerpieces of the world that we live in. It's a centerpiece of the advertisement that we see on the side of freeways. It's the centerpiece of advertisement that we see when we're going through the checkout stand at the supermarket. In fact, this last week I went to the checkout stand at the supermarket and I just picked up 5 magazines that anybody could see. My little daughters walked through the checkout stand with me and they could see these magazines just as easily as you could. Go ahead and pop up that first one. This is Men's Health. This is under the guise of Men's Health. Look at that guy. Don't you want to look like him? I hate it when they cut someone else's head onto my body. It always disturbs me deeply. But look it up in the... Oh, wait, come back. I know, I told him to anticipate where I was going. So look at this. 27 new sex tricks to try tonight. See, this is a focal point of our society. What about Men's Health involves 27 new sex tricks that you're going to be trying this evening? Look at the next one. This is the front of Maxim. I cut off the bottom half, all right, of the picture because it's actually, I think, a little porno. But it may be hard to recognize her, but this is Jessica Simpson. Her divorce finalized on Friday this week. But before that, she was already on the front of a men's magazine, showing off her body in a way that even my kids don't understand. They look at stuff like this and they're like, why is that person dressed like that? Why? Because without question, sex is an idol. It goes beyond just sex sells. That's a popular way of saying it. It is an idol in our society. It has been set up as this super secret thing that if you could figure it out, your life is going to be happy and good and fulfilled. Take a look at the next one. Since none of you are looking at me, we need Halle Berry right there. This is the front of Glamour. Look in the upper left-hand corner. The Illustrated Guide to a Great Sex Life. Don't open this on the bus. This is a women's magazine. I don't know if you've looked at the front of women's magazines. I actually don't. I look more at sports magazines. But on the front of women's magazines are usually some of the most unbelievable and vulgar references. Why? Why do we accept that? Why is it no big deal? Why can we put it in the checkout stand at Ralph's? Because it's an idol. People turn away because they're like, yeah, that thing there, if we get that figured out, then we'd be happier people. Take a look at the next one. I picked up this one right next to Glamour. Cosmopolitan. Sexiest ever. Naked centerfolds. Right there. Right in front of my children. Right in front of you. Right in front of all of us. And you know what ticks me off even more than all of this? Because we're adults. And hopefully you can see through the painted on veneer that exists in this kind of advertising. It's this next one. Teen Magazine. Vaunting the High School Musical mania. You might have even seen advertisements for that on the Disney Channel. Look at the upper left-hand corner. Flirt alert. New ways to get that guy. We live in a society, letter D, top of the next page, that treats sex as though it is an idol. One of the primary idols. A powerful attempt to find meaning and purpose outside of God's control. Some people would say, no, that isn't how the world looks at sex. And I would challenge you. I would challenge you to go to your basic magazine rack, your basic list of movies, without finding that this is exactly how sex is sold in our world. for many people in the world, life without sex, in fact, I read this as a quote this last week, particularly sex without restraints or boundaries, is a life that is not worth living. I read the quote from one young man who said, if I can't have sex, then I don't want to live. So bought into the idol is he. And yet I believe that he articulates the voice of a generation. We may not feel as strongly as it's life or death, this sexuality thing. But we do feel like just outside of our grasp is something that would make us so much happier. And the amazing message of the Bible is God has created this. And He's created it for human happiness, but He has created it as a way to glorify Him. But the church has always treated it as such a taboo. See, I think in light of the Song of Solomon, in light of the truth that is shared in its message, the church cannot continue on in that kind of silence. We must sing Solomon's song loudly so that the world can hear what God has to say. Number two, letter A. Why choose Solomon? Of all the people that you're going to choose in the Bible, why did God choose to use a guy like Solomon? See, Solomon's best known, for those of you that maybe don't have a full view of who this guy really is, Solomon is best known for being the king of Israel who chose wisdom over power or wealth in 1 Kings. Solomon's wisdom was legendary. People would bring their hardest disputes to Solomon, and he would literally dazzle them with the wisdom that he would apply to their oftentimes legal types of cases. Solomon is also, though, remembered not just for his unbelievable wisdom, but also for the wealth and the power that he had. See, when God said, you've chosen correctly by choosing to gain wisdom, I will also, God said, extend wealth. And I will also extend power to you. Your kingdom will be great, is what God told him in 1 Kings. Solomon, of course, built the great temple, the very first temple in Jerusalem. The magnificent temple. The temple that was so dazzling that people literally would walk through it in awe of what they would see. It was one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. Who is it arranged by? Who is it built by? Set up by his father David. It was built by Solomon, and it was truly a wonder. The Bible says that Solomon was the most powerful and the most wealthy of all the kings that were on the earth during his time period. It was the golden point in Israel's history. Solomon wrote a large portion of the book of Proverbs. So not only was he wise, not only was he powerful, not only was he wealthy, but he was creative. He wrote a book. He wrote so many Proverbs. He spoke so many Proverbs. They said, the Bible says that he spoke over 3,000 of them. Different little proverbial truths that people could live their lives by. He also composed over 1,000 songs, it says in 1 Kings. Of which, by the way, the Song of Songs is supreme. In other words, when it's set, some of your Bibles say it's the Song of Solomon. That's more of an abbreviation. The opening verse should say, of the Song of Solomon, should say, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs is like the Lord of Lords or the King of Kings. It doesn't mean literally that Jesus Christ is the King over all the kings. It means He is the supreme King amongst all kings everywhere. He is the supreme Lord amongst all who would call themselves lords. This is the supreme song amongst all songs ever written. Particularly of the 1,000 or so songs that Solomon wrote. This is the number one song. And yet it is deathly silent for the most part in the church. We would rather probably exposit what Paul had to say or look at the predictable history of the Old Testament while these things have got an unbelievable amount of importance for our everyday lives. I believe we do live in a world where even Christians are being plagued by the idolism that sexuality and a misperception of it in our culture, in our church culture, it is wreaking havoc even in our midst. Of course, despite all of Solomon's good traits, and this might be where you ask your question, why study Solomon? See, Solomon had a weakness for women. I'm not just talking about a little weakness. I'm talking about possibly the greatest weakness for women that has perhaps ever existed. See, God had told him not to marry foreign women because he would end up worshiping their gods. It wasn't that God was a racist. It was that God was trying to keep Israel pure. Israel pure unto himself. Whenever you see God shunning other cultures, it always has to do with worship and glory of God issues, not with, you know, oh, God doesn't like Ammonites, or God doesn't like whatever, Hittites, Perizzites, termites, all those kinds of things. It's God is wanting Israel to be a community that is pure in their worship to Him. And He knew that if Solomon, because of political marriages and all those other kinds of things, which certainly Solomon was involved with, if Solomon began to marry outside of his own country, that it would eventually destroy Israel. And sure enough, Solomon ignores what God has to say, turning his back on the one who gave him wisdom, and he marries over 700 wives, and he had over 300 concubines, which turned, the Bible says, his heart away from God. I remember as a junior higher figuring out that means that Solomon could sleep with a different woman for 2 3/4 years, every single night, and never sleep with the same one twice. And I just thought when I was a junior higher, that is awesome! That's the greatest thing I ever heard of! In reality, and knowing this now as a married man, I can think of no more horrible nightmare. I can think of no thing that is worse than to have your heart schismed from the one that you truly love, to have your kingdom destroyed because of your own inability to control yourself, your own flesh. See, Solomon's actions, top of the next page, especially his worship of foreign idols. He would set up these foreign idols on the tops of hills where everyone could see them. They quickly destroyed the monarchy of Israel, and eventually they decimated the entire country, and they left Israel open to invasion, which happened, and captivity, which also happened. Hundreds of years of pain and agony for the descendants and the generations that came out of Solomon's reign. He was the high point, and he was the low point. So why would we look at a book on romance and sex from a guy that had over 1,000 women? Does that make any sense? Probably despite all of that. Perhaps because of it, though. Because if I'm right, a lot of you carry a great number of wounds around from your relationships in your past. A lot of you probably would mark the relationships that have gone wrong in your life as being some of the deepest wounds that you carry. Perhaps you've even inflicted those wounds on other people and you carry a deep amount of shame for that, even if it was years and years ago. For many of us, even those of us that are married and would have what we would consider Christian, good Christian marriages, the wounds that have been created within our own marriage are very, very deep. And because the church doesn't talk about it a lot, we don't talk about it a lot. And we silently suffer. I think maybe it's because of these things, because Solomon was such a screw-up that God chose to inspire. And let me just measure these words carefully. Really read along with me on letter F. God chose to inspire Solomon's relationship with this young Shulamite girl for the instruction of couples in what God thinks about romantic relationships. Remember, God is the one who inspires, not people. Solomon did not inspire this book. The Shulamite girl did not inspire this book. God inspired this book. And that is why it is worth our while. Because God has set it apart as being the book on relationships out of the Bible. What you will observe in this book is powerful stuff. You will see courtship. You will see a wedding ceremony. You will see two married people making love a couple of times in this book. There are 2 chapters on conflict. The number one issue in the book of the Song of Solomon, conflict. I know you married people can't imagine why that would be the emphasis in the book. We will see a book that is about fidelity. All of these areas of study are of benefit to us. And I know, those of you that are singles are thinking, why study a book about marriage? I'm single. I want dating advice. Hey, the best dating advice is where you're headed for your marriage in the future. And those of you that are married, and some of you have already asked me this question, why do we want to study the book of the Song of Solomon? That's stuff for those young kids to study. That's stuff for teenagers to study so that they know where they're headed in life. And yet I think that in this book, there is a real call to married couples to make sure that your relationship is centered on God and that it reflects all of these different things that God has poured into this inspired relationship so that you can measure your own marriage against it and make it the very best that it can be. Letter B, number three, if you're single, this is a book which helps to answer specifically the question, what am I looking for in a member of the opposite sex? Or if you are single and you are in a relationship, you might be asking yourself, does the person that you are dating have the right stuff? I would encourage you not to measure that against Cosmo, against Men's Health, against Maxim. Those magazines are soft porn for the popular culture. If you've got them at home, please, please, go home and throw them away. Don't even burn them in your fireplace. Just toss them in the trash can. Just get rid of them. They will teach you nothing about nothing. If you want to know more about relationships, look to God's Word. We'll look at the Song of Solomon. We're going to even pivot out to other places. We're going to go to Ephesians. We'll be over in Hebrews a little bit. We're going to take kind of the full view over these weeks ahead. The Song of Solomon will help you prepare for a great marriage. If you are already married, letter C, which I know is a lion's share of those of you that are in this room, this is a book which can help your marriage become the best it can be. There are great reminders of what goes into a great marriage and a great challenge to you for living it out. As I said, many of us suffer in silence, even as I would say it alludes to in letter D. For some of us who are in marriages which are struggling and that are even on the rocks, the Song of Solomon could be, and I am certainly praying that it will be, God's call for you to save your marriage before you end up in divorce. The statistics in evangelical churches are that 40% of the divorces that occur, that are out there, sorry, I did not phrase that well. Let me restart. Out of all the marriages that exist, about 49% of them end up in divorce. The statistics within evangelical churches are 40%. In other words, if you are involved in an evangelical church, the chance of you becoming divorced are 9% lower than the general population. Now, if you include all churches everywhere without any real measure, the statistics are about the same. 49% in the world, 49% in the church. If you just look at evangelical churches, it's about a 40%, 49% difference. What does that say to me? That there are a lot of us that sit in pews every single week that are suffering in our marriages. We don't know what to do. 4 out of 10 marriages in the church end up in divorce court. How many more are just living in misery? And how many of you have got a great relationship that is thriving? God has called us to have great relationships. You know that God has called us to live our relationships that we have, whether you are single or whether you are married. God has called us to live our romantic relationships as a view that people can look at, any person can look at, and they can see Jesus Christ and His church living it out in the context of your relationship, particularly those of you that are married. Is that what people see? Because that's what people ought to see. And if this leaves you feeling helpless or hopeless, I've got good news for you. We're going to go through the book of the Song of Solomon. This is great news. Because this is God's voice into the midst of our relationships. It is an opportunity to evaluate, to deconstruct the things that are destroying your relationships, to reconstruct those things into relationships that are worth your while. Well, I've given you a long introduction to the book of the Song of Solomon. Please open your Bibles to the book of the Song of Songs, Solomon's Song, as it says in verse 1, right after Ecclesiastes, right before Isaiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, the supreme song, the sublime song, which is Solomon's. There are three literary characters that are involved in the Song of Solomon that are important for us to keep track of. The first one is a young Shulamite girl. That just is talking about the region that she's from. It's like saying, you know, a young Long Beachan girl, okay? It's just where she's from, a young California girl, that kind of thing. There is a young Shulamite girl. The second character that you need to keep track of are the daughters of Jerusalem. These are a group of her peers, her girlfriends, for lack of a better way of putting it. This is the group that she's kind of hanging out with. And third, there is a bridegroom who is called the king. He is called a shepherd, all kinds of different things. He is referred to as Solomon in a couple of locations, or Solomon is referred to. And so the bridegroom is, practically speaking, Solomon. Now, the hard part of this book is that it changes character without telling you. In other words, you can just be reading along and then all of a sudden, you know, you can read along, "Oh, sweetheart, your hair is rugged and your muscles are big." And then the next verse is like, "Oh, sweetheart, your lips are petite and beautiful." And you're like, "Whoa, that didn't go together at all." It's because voices have changed. In Hebrew, they don't tell you when the voice is going to change. Part of the beauty of the song and the way that it progresses in Hebrew is that you just hear the change in the lilt of the words. That is lost largely on us in English, because we have it kind of, you know, second generation language-wise. And so I'm going to try to point out to you where these changes occur. So if you read through this book, which I would strongly encourage you to do, if you read through this book, you're going to feel like, "Man, I am all over the place. Who said this? Who said that? I can't, this is in between. I can tell who says this and who says that, but who says this part in the middle?" And that kind of thing. That is normal. As we walk through the book, we will try to give some illumination to what is going on. So starting out in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the Shulamite girl begins the song looking back on her days of courtship for the benefit of the daughters of Jerusalem, who actually say something down in, who say something right at the end of verse 4. And she is remembering back on her attraction to Solomon. There is almost, based on the comments that the Shulamite girl makes and based on the response that the daughters of Jerusalem have, it is almost as if there is a pre-context question that the daughters of Jerusalem have asked to the Shulamite girl, which says, "Tell us about your relationship with Solomon. Tell us how it happened." I think one of the greatest, most powerful things you can do at a wedding, in a wedding ceremony, is experience the story of the couple that is getting married. I think it is one of the greatest things in the whole world is to hear about how God brought these two people together and is making them one. This is what you are hearing in this story. She says in verse 2, as she is remembering back to the beginning of her relationship with Solomon, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you." Let's break that apart a little bit. Letter C, number 4. The focus of the first few verses is on the Shulamite girl's attraction to Solomon physically. She says, "Kiss me," at her memory of their meeting, of their dating. Attraction, basic attraction to another person, is a God-designed reality. If your initial interest in another person was physical, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. If you are a single and your attraction to another person initially was physical, there's no problem with that. Seldom Do you pursue meeting somebody that you think is ugly? That's just a reality, and it's the reality of the Song of Solomon. She is attracted to this man. I can say from my own personal experience that most of you know that Melinda and I met at Biola University, okay, where many, many women are pursuing their MRS degrees. My wife got hers, right? Oh, that's horrible! Horrible to say something like that. Anyway, I was student teaching a class, and she was in my class. Now, before you freak out, all right, we did not date until after the class was over, but we did find some papers that I graded for her, and she mysteriously got an awful lot of good comments and a lot of A's. But anyway, when I met Melinda in that class, the very first thing I noticed about her was that she was beautiful. However, the very first thing that you could notice about a lot of people are that they're beautiful. Attraction is only the first step. We should not feel guilty for attraction. We should not, you know, get hammered. Now, if your whole relationship is based on that, if your whole relationship is based on attraction, that's bad. Why? Because as you read on, she says, "May he kiss me with the kiss of my, your love is better than wine." She's comparing him to something that is rich and flavorful. And she's saying, man, this guy attracted me. But it is a response to his character that she focuses in on. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. She separates two things about Solomon that are absolutely critically important for any relationship. The first one is his character. Your name is like purified oil. And the second one is his reputation. Therefore, the maidens love you. This is not some sort of a sexual love. This is an admiration. This is your name is purified oil, your character, and people can observe it. You have a good reputation. The first attraction is normal, but a life dedicated to God, in other words, the context of this is that that character and that reputation has not been provided by Solomon himself, but has been provided by God. You will never see God's name spelled out anyway in the pages of the Song of Solomon. However, the context that it was written about Solomon, about the Shulamite girl, about their relationship, is one that God has provided for the both of them. I would say that if you have been attracted to someone, and that is pretty normal to have that as being the first step that you take in a relationship, that it is not enough to sustain a relationship. That it must be backed up by a godly character and a godly reputation. And so my question for you is this. Is the person that you are dating, is the person that you are with, marked by a character that is rooted in God? Married people. Is that your reputation with your husband or with your wife? Do you have a character that is rooted in God? The simple question is, who do you follow? Who are you truly following in your life? Is it the pursuit of money? Is it the pursuit of power? Is it the pursuit of wisdom? Or is it the pursuit of God? The number one ingredient for having a great relationship, for having eventually a great marriage, is to have character that comes from God. Does the person have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The best relationships, the one that God holds up, are ones that are filled with character that comes from Him. The very first thing that she responds to as she remembers back is the reason that she was attracted to this man. And she was attracted to him because he was handsome. That's what your oils have a pleasing fragrance refers to. He smelled good. That was probably notable back then. No need to go into that, but it was notable. He was handsome. He smelled good. But it was his name, his character, that was purified oil. Purified oil was the kind that was used in the temple. It's the kind that burned the light of God for Israel to witness. Your reputation, the maidens love you. She responds to that by saying, "Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." As she flashes forward to the result of his character and his reputation. And then she goes into this odd explanation. See, the daughters of Jerusalem respond at the end of verse 4. "We will rejoice in you and be glad," as they speak to the Shulamite girl. "We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you," as they speak of Solomon. And she responds to them and she says, "I am black but lovely." What in the world? "O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, which were extremely dark, dark brown, like the curtains of Solomon, which were a rich, dark purple. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy." I don't know how your Bible translates that. If you've got the NAS, it says swarthy. It might say tan. It might say black. It might say dark. But it is a negative reference. You can circle it and put off to the side, "This is negative. She's not excited about being tan," in other words. Isn't that amazing? She's embarrassed at how dark and tan she is. Isn't it amazing how different that is from our culture? Who are the people that are exalted in our culture? The really, really dark tan people. That's the skin tone that you want, right? Not the Shulamite girl. She doesn't want to be dark and tan. Why? Because it indicated that she was from the farm. That she was from the country. That she worked outdoors with her hands. She wasn't fair-skinned like the girls from Jerusalem. Like that group of girls that she's talking to. Her skin is swarthy, dark, tan. She didn't have Oakley sunglasses. She probably had little crinklies right next here on her eyes. You know, the kind that women hate? The Botox generation that they're trying to get rid of? She probably had to squint because she worked outdoors. Working with her hands in the direct sunlight. She doesn't like it. She speaks of her own beauty in negative terms, lamenting that she doesn't look good enough for her man. This will serve as some foreshadowing. I will come back to it next week. But the thing that you've got to know is that she didn't like the way she looked. Now, I know women today are thrilled with the way they look. But this woman wasn't. But I want you to see where she draws her beauty from. We're going to put that one on the shelf, though, for this week and look into it more next week. Embarrassed. Oh, I'm sorry. We've already looked at that as foreshadowing. Letter F. Despite her frustration with her brothers, why is she angry with them? Because they're the ones that made her work outdoors. They're the reasons that she's so dark and tan. The Shulamite girl, though, is clearly living in active service to her family. Do you see her just going, "Hey, look, you know, I'm going to get too dark outside. Can't you guys do this? I got something else I want to do." No, it says that she serves her family. She serves her brothers, even though she's angry with them. She shows herself to be sacrificial. She is a hardworking servant. I don't care if you're looking at a guy or if you're looking at a girl. If you're considering the person that you are going to spend the rest of your life with, please, I beg of you, make sure that they are a hard-working, servant-minded individual. Gentlemen, it is no mistake that in the Bible, this is held up as being such a high value for the woman that you are married to. Servanthood is more important to this woman than her physical appearance. Guys, if the woman that you want to marry, if the woman that you are with does not have a servanthood attitude, then believe me, when you get married to her, she isn't suddenly going to grow it. It's not going to pop out of nowhere. It should be one of the primary character qualities that you are seeking. And women, if you are looking at that guy and thinking that you want to marry him, my question to you is, are you following a guy that has learned to be a follower of others also? See, a man can never lead until he's learned how to follow. In the same way, a woman will never learn to submit to a man unless she has got a servanthood heart. These are values that are lifted up in Scripture, and we should not miss them in our relationships with one another. And so again, I have to turn the focus onto those of you that are married. Married couples, are you actively serving one another? You are not just investing in your own relationship. You are investing in the relationship that is right here amongst the family that is at Long Beach Alliance Church. You are showing younger couples what it means to be men and women of God. What it means to be married. How it actually works itself out in the real world. Make no mistake. When it says in the Bible, I just heard this from I heard a commentary on this verse this last week. Guy says, you know what it says in Proverbs 21:9? It is better to live in the corner of an attic than to live with a contentious woman. That's what it says right there, Proverbs 21:9. It's better to live in the corner of an attic than live with a contentious woman. And he said, you know what that means? It is better to live in the corner of an attic than to live with a contentious woman. It means exactly what it says. If you have a contentious relationship, it is not God's design. It forces you away from one another rather than toward each other. And what you see in the Shulamite girl is even though she doesn't like it, she submits and is sacrificial as a servant. Despite this, letter G, the girl seeks to be where her man is at. Look at verse 7. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, as she speaks to Solomon, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? What is she asking? Where do you hang out? What do you do? Because, what's the implication? I'd kind of like to come and hang out with you too. Now you might be taken back by this a little bit. You might think, well, that's awfully forward for a girl to be asking a guy where he spends his time. But I'm telling you that in God's Word, the Bible, it says right here that this question is responded to positively, and it actually sets up an opportunity for him to observe her and for her to observe him. But I don't want you to miss the nuances here. She is speaking and seeking of a meeting that is out in the open, in the daytime, and she wants it to be unlike those who veil themselves. There were a lot of different occasions for veiling in this society, but normally it was a special occasion, like your wedding day. You would veil yourself. It was part of the ritual, much in the same way that we continue to this day for the bride to walk down the aisle and to wear a veil over her face that her husband will remove and eventually be able to enjoy the relationship of consummating their marriage together. That's the whole idea of veiling one's self. And it was the same in this society. In fact, it's where it originally comes from, is out of this ancient Near Eastern society. But the prostitutes would come out at twilight. Not at noontime in the middle of the day. They would come out at twilight at the end of the day when the dark was coming out over the fields. And they would come out in their veils and they would go out there to sleep with the shepherds. What does the Shulamite girl say? What are you doing at noon? Middle of the day. Out in the open, in full view of all the other shepherds. She is open and honest in her personality. She will not sink so low as to compromise her principles by coming out in the evening to see him after his work is done. What does she say? What you doing for your lunch break? You want to get together for a burger? That's essentially what you read there. You know, in Hebrew. But that's essentially what she's aiming at. An open and honest relationship. You'll hear me say it 100 times. I think that the modern method of dating, where we take two people who don't have a clue about relationshiping, and we send them off alone, just go do whatever you want. Have a great time. Is it any wonder that those relationships oftentimes end up causing some of the worst damage that a person experiences in their life? Is it any wonder that you and I walk around with scars as adults from the relationships that we were in when we were younger, from dating practices like that? Why? Because going off and being alone is not having that open and honest personality. And our culture just treats that as, that's normal. That's not what God has in the Song of Solomon. Here are the characteristics that we've talked about this morning. Number one, that a person that is going to be in a relationship must have character that comes from God. Who's that person following? Never hitch your car to somebody that is not following God. Do they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in New Testament terms? Is their reputation with others one of Jesus Christ? Do they have a good reputation with others? Three, is their priority servanthood? Guys, I got to tell you, if a woman does not have a great relationship with her father, she will not have a great relationship with you. Women, if a guy does not have a great relationship with his mother, he will not have a good relationship with you. He will not seek you out. He will not do nice things for you. He will not do all those things that you would love in that romantic world to have happen. And if you do not find it in your marriage relationship, you will go elsewhere for it. And I'm not saying that you will go and have an affair. I'm just saying you will go elsewhere. You will fill in your life with other things. There's nothing more horrible than to experience a marriage relationship where you cannot draw from your husband or wife what you ought to. And you are seeking it through other routes. Guys, how many have I known in just my short years who get no respect from their wife? And so they go and under the guise of playing poker with their buddies or going out with their buddies or going skiing or surfing or everything else with their buddies, they seek the respect from the ones that will give it to them. And they are starved at home from getting respect from the one that they want it from the most. Do not let it happen to you. Is there a servanthood priority in the person that you are with? And finally, they have an open and honest personality. One that is open and honest. And I can't tell you, you know what the number one issue breaking couples up is today? Finances. Why? Because we live in a world that does not encourage open and honest transactions. We hide our money. We don't want to be honest with it. And I'm telling you, if you're with a person that does not have an open and honest personality, you know where it'll play itself out? In one of those quiet personal areas like finances. We'll talk about it again in future weeks when we're talking about conflict. We're talking about how these things work themselves out in real life relationships. But understand, those four things that I just listed are the priorities that the Shulamite girl held up in her relationship with Solomon. Next week, we're going to take a look at some of the priorities that Solomon held up in his relationship with the Shulamite girl. And out of these things, we will find the solid foundation for good relationships. Too long, this song has gone unsung in the church and silent. And I want us to bring it out. I want us to talk about it. I want the marriages that exist in this church to be stronger than where we begin. And I want those of you that are young people or are considering marriage, the many couples in this church that are still engaged, I want you to have every opportunity to have the greatest marriage that God could give to you. There is nothing that is more of an example to the world around us of Jesus Christ than relationships that show the world who He really is. We've got to succeed on these things. And God has given us this book and some other verses and chapters out of the Bible to show us the way. So let's be about the business of studying this summer love over the next couple of months.